It's a very interesting contrast. In the midst of making a promise for peace, Micah also predicts judgment. He predicts Jerusalem being devastated and people being taken away to Babylon, and shows how faulty the rulers of Israel are. They are really not faithful. They're not to be trusted. They're not to be anything that you put hope in. And we see that in our own world. We see a world full of leadership that has failed. You just think of the pictures of the desperate people in Syria who are being run out of their homes and their cities, standing alone before devastated and ruined homes and wondering if they will be killed, especially if they are Christians. And we see this all over the world, wars and rumors of wars. And we look at that picture that Micah and all of the prophets paint of a time when there will be no more war, and we wonder, who will lead us to such a peace? We hope that a Secretary of State will do something in the Middle East to bring a measure of peace there. We hope that a president will be strong to lead in defending freedom, both here and abroad. But the fact is that the best of presidents and the best of kings in the Old Testament, right up to David and Hezekiah in Micah's day, are full of flaws, are full of sin, and present us with great need. So every earthly leader, says Micah, is a disappointment. And you're crying out to the Lord for a leader. And I'm now going to tell you this wonderful story of a leader who's going to come to you in a very unexpected way, in a very ordinary and humble way, in a way that will kind of surprise the world. The world's not going to understand what's happening. And in fact, the wicked one will try to do away with the one who's going to come and become the ultimately dependable leader of God's people. He will not disappoint. And we see him then predicting that he will be born into a humble situation. He will be obscure. He will be one whom no one expects to come from one of the least of the places in the southern part of Israel that you would expect him to come from. He is going to be a shepherd, but he is going to be a shepherd that comes in a very unexpected way. Remember, the idea of a shepherd king was an ancient Near Eastern idea. It was certainly brought to a point in Israel when all of the leaders were expected to care for the people of God. But the fact is that all kings were supposed to, in some way or another, shepherd the people that they were kings over. We know that wicked and idolatrous kings did not do that well, but we know that even these leaders of Israel were failing. And Micah saw this, you see. He saw Jotham, he saw Ahaz, and he saw Hezekiah. And even though Hezekiah was one of the better kings, he saw weakness. And so this humble situation is really commensurate with the neediness of Israel at the time. Israel was a very needy people, and they would be even more needy by the time that Jesus came to them. They would be under the domination of the Roman Empire. They would be given to trusting their own birthright for salvation instead of looking to God for his amazing grace. And what we see, of course, in Micah is something that we see with all of the prophets in the Old Testament, and something that we're probably not completely aware of as we should be when we read the prophets. But they are coming with what's called a covenant lawsuit against the people of Israel. A covenant lawsuit. And if you look in Micah now, over at chapter 1 and verse 2, you see that in the introduction of Micah, as he brings the word of God, he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the word of God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple." So he's bringing a lawsuit and he's saying, you have broken the covenant. You have given yourselves to idols. You have trusted in the creature instead of in the creator. You have turned away from putting your hope in me, and you put your hope in earthly things. If you look over as well to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, again, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you, enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. And so the prophets are bringing an indictment to convince the people of God. and to convince us of the great need that we have of a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves, that we need one who is from of ancient times, one who is from of old. And this is what Micah is coming to present. It's very interesting, too, that he is a country boy. Micah comes from the country. He comes from farming and shepherding. And he comes to the city of Jerusalem. And what he sees there is he sees the rich oppressing the poor. He sees the corruption at every level of Israeli society. And he comes with this indictment against the people who are sinning and who have turned away from the living and the true God. And this includes all of the people, but it also includes especially the leaders of the people, that they in many ways have set the example which the people follow, and they are led away with idolatry and with false teaching. And so he sees this corruption, and he is deeply troubled by it as the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, brings his indictment through someone who is face to face with the evil that has taken place in Jerusalem, but not leaving them without hope. Micah, by the way, the name actually means who is as the Lord. And so it's a perfect name for a prophet because he is coming with the voice of the Lord, literally, and that's what he has written is the inspired word of God Almighty. And we, by the way, should always think of it that way. It's why I always say prior and ministers of the word do this habitually in one way or another. This is the word of the Lord. Not my opinion. I have lots of opinions about many things which are temporary and many of them probably very inaccurate and unhelpful. But this is not my opinion. This is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. We should always approach it that way. And I wonder if we do. In our world, we hear so many words. We've got so much going on in our lives with the internet and email and texting and 100 other ways of so-called communicating. But we often fail to realize that this is the word that God is speaking to us. And while the preacher is not a prophet in one sense, that my sermon is not the infallible word of God, but inasmuch as it is based on the word of God, the Lord wants you to hear it as coming from him. And so Micah, who is as the Lord? And it's why in the English tradition, ministers are called vicars. And we have to be careful of that because we are not Christ's. But we are standing vicariously in the place of God. We have a representative mission to bring to God's people and to the world the hope of the gospel, but also the indictment against our natural idolatry and sin. And then, of course, we see that adding to his coming in a humble position, we see where he is born, as we said a moment ago, in this insignificant town of Bethlehem. Insignificant town of Bethlehem. You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Notice the way that Matthew quotes it under the inspiration of the Spirit, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. So he's saying something great is going to make Bethlehem famous. But in Micah's day, he came from nowhere. And in Jesus' day, it was nothing. Until now, in retrospect, we realize how great Bethlehem was as the insignificant town where the obscure person named Jesus of Nazareth came into human history. And it's interesting now, too, Bethlehem, it actually means bread, the town of bread, the city of bread, or the house of bread. And Ephrathah is fruitful. Why do they use that name? Because there is another Bethlehem in Zebulun, and this is the Bethlehem that is in Judea. And so it's distinguishing it. But notice the meaning of those names is very important. Names and the meaning of names is extremely important in Scripture. And so we see that here, that it means fruitful, Ephrathah. So it's the house of bread, which is fruitful. So it's the fruitful house of bread. And so there's this beautiful imagery of the Lord is now going to feed his people through sending this person that no one's expecting to come in such a humble way. This is not the way that kings are born. And so this is the city where he comes to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary as they travel, of course, from Nazareth. And now we are reminded that we are to despise not the day of small things, because this is the way the Lord often undermines people's sinful expectations. By the time Jesus came into the world, the Jews were expecting someone to come and conquer for them, to release them from their subjugation to Rome. And of course, many Jews had so compromised with Rome that they would not have gone along with that because they were quite happy to be part of that system. And so we have here this wonderful picture then of God bringing his Son into the world in a humble situation. And also being humble, this is our second point, by taking to himself the nature of the first Adam, that is a human nature, subject to mortality and yet without sin. Subject to mortality and yet without sin. And there's one more thing that makes him a unique and unusual man, that he is actually eternal God. He comes from ancient days, from everlasting to everlasting. This is where he has come from, and he ushers in the latter days. This is what's going to happen in the latter days. This one who comes mysteriously from eternity. What a shock it must have been to Joseph, who is a young man, just betrothed, a very serious commitment to marriage, to Mary. He suddenly finds her pregnant. He is of such humility and integrity that he doesn't want to embarrass her, so he's going to divorce her in a very private, secret way. And suddenly an angel comes to him in a dream and tells him, "Don't worry, Joseph, the one that has impregnated your wife was not a fellow sinner. It was the Holy Spirit." What an astonishing reality. The Holy Spirit actually impregnated Mary. And so Joseph must have been astonished to hear this, because while they expected a Messiah to come in the line of David, they did not know how he would come. And so he would come as Almighty God, taking on a full human nature and being born in this obscure place as a man. What a remarkable thing. We can easily forget how astonishingly miraculous this is. It ought to knock our socks off, literally, because he's coming forth from all eternity. He's coming forth in order to be the Savior of a sinful and rebellious people. And notice that the coming forth is of Yahweh. He's going to have the strength of the Lord, and he's going to come forth for me. Notice that in verse 2, right in the middle, that you shall come forth for me. What does that mean, for me? It means that he is going to be obedient. He is going to, in that respect, be just exactly the opposite of the first Adam. He is not going to rebel. He is going to consistently resist the devil's temptations. He's going to do that in the wilderness. He's going to do it on the cross. He's going to do it throughout his life from beginning to end. He is going to be all for Yahweh, the eternal Son, taking on human nature in order to obey as a man now for us. And someone once said, this is someone who was a serious Christian, but they said it wouldn't matter what God placed as a sacrifice. He could have used anything. And that simply is not true. The only sacrifice that could be sufficient to cover our sins would be that of one who is truly like us, a human being. As no other sacrifice would be acceptable, but it had to be a spotless human being. And in order for this to be true, it had to be Almighty God, very God of very God, as our creed says. And here we see that the messenger of the covenant has come into human history as eternal God, but in the form of a man. And he is to become the humble ruler of God's people. He is the one who is going to be the ruler of God's people like no other. And this must have been wonderful, even as the Spirit gave this truth to Micah. How refreshing it must have been, because here was a young man who had seen so much corruption, and over his 20 years of ministry, he saw that none of the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and even, well, especially Ahaz, but even Hezekiah, who was much better than Ahaz, that these were disappointing leaders, that they compromised, that idolatry was there in the hearts of the people, that the leaders had failed them, that there was corruption everywhere you turned. And here was the promise of one who would be a truly, not just an obedient son, but an obedient leader, an obedient king. And here, 7 centuries before this occurred, this wonderful prophecy was given. And of course, there have been many prophecies throughout the history of Israel, beginning back in Genesis 49 with what Jacob gave, a promising one named Shiloh, one whose right it is, one who would come to take back dominion of the earth. And then you see this promise of the victorious seed of the woman all the way through Israel's history. And here, which we actually heard last Sunday morning from Isaiah 9, excuse me, the one is from chapter 7, which is quoted in Matthew about a virgin bringing forth a son that would be a savior. But then here in Isaiah 9, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so here we have the beautiful combination of both his humanity and his deity. He's going to be both fully God from everlasting to everlasting, the Ancient of Days, and yet he is also going to be a king, a man in Israel, like David, who was after God's own heart. This is the kind of leader that he is going to be. But of course, he's also going to bring judgment. And remember, throughout the history of these promises, what do we see? We see the serpent who beguiled Adam and Eve in the garden. He all along the way wants to snuff out the seed. He wants to snuff out this lineage. He wants to snuff out the promise. And we see his final desperate grasp at this takes place with Herod the Great. Herod is here as one who seeks to kill the baby. And so the angel of the Lord tells the kings, do not go back and tell him where he is born. And remember what happens after this. We didn't read that portion of it. But Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus where? Into Egypt. So that then when they come out and the angel tells them that it's safe to come back to Nazareth, then that is what? A second Exodus. That's the beginning of the second Exodus. So he goes down into Egypt, being threatened by the evil one to snuff out the seed of Messiah, when in fact Messiah has already been born. And Herod then really becomes a type of the Antichrist. He is functioning as the Antichrist. He is functioning as the one who hates Christ. And with all the sinful world, the Christ is hated. It should not surprise us that we are hated in a way that no other religion in the world is hated. Because Christ seeks repentance. He seeks people to turn from their idolatry, from their sin, and trust in their Creator, the living and true God who has sent His only Son to save sinners. In the book of Revelation, we have this wonderful imagery in chapter 12, which reminds us of just this event of Herod seeking to kill the baby Jesus. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And so we read that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. And so this counterfeit Messiah is a great failure. Now, we think of the Herods as being just horrible and wicked. But you know what? They were just like many earthly leaders. They had their good points and they had their bad. But they were not in favor of the Christ of Scripture. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, as Psalm 2 tells us. And so this is precisely what we see happening here. But what we also see is that he cannot thwart God's plan. And the devil again meets Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him and says, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth, which he thinks he rules, but he really doesn't. I will give you these kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. In other words, become an idolater like most of Israel in Micah's day, and especially the leaders of Israel. Worship the things of this world more than the Creator who gave them to you. And so he resists because he has come for me, says Yahweh. He has come to obey me. He has come to be a man like no other, sinless, God in the flesh, and one who will die in your place so that you will no longer be under the curse of sin and death. You will no longer have this indictment against you, this indictment that the Lord brought against Israel, and this indictment that, by the way, the Lord, through Paul, in Romans 1 through 3, brings against all the world, Jew and Gentile. sinful, desperately wicked, and done in by their own rebellion. This is the state of the world, and it's the indictment against all the world. That's what the prophet Paul brought as a prophet to the Gentiles. Everyone is under this indictment unless they are in Jesus the Christ. No wonder the world doesn't like it. And we should be careful, however, not to become proud, because were it not for God's grace intruding into our lives, we would be in the same situation. We would be just as rebellious and idolatrous. We should rather have compassion on those who are under the sway of the evil one. And so he was born in humility of a woman in the line of David. And we should remember then that not only is he God, but he is in every way truly and fully man, and yet without sin. And this is why, of course, he was born of a virgin. And the Holy Spirit, remember what Luke says, that he overshadowed her. So that the thing that was made by his conception in the womb of Mary was holy, set apart, unique. We can't imagine what it was to be a brother or a sister of Jesus as a little boy, a sinless little boy. Have we ever seen anything close to that? No. There are no sinless children at all. There are some that obey outwardly better than others, but this would have been a marvel to behold. And his parents stood in wonder of what was happening. Of course, they had God's revelation, but still remember that when the Virgin Mary had the angel come to her, she pondered these things in her heart, that she wondered, what is happening here? I am an ordinary person in Nazareth, an ordinary human being in Nazareth. And why did the Lord choose me? And yet she is blessed above all. It's interesting, in Roman Catholicism, their theology wants to make her something more than she was, but we shouldn't make her less than she was, because the Lord took her as a remnant of Israel, or not very many left, who truly looked for the true Messiah to save them from sin and death, and she was among them, and she was blessed. So she was faithful as an Israelite. She was still a sinner, and she knew she needed a Savior, which she says in her song that's recorded in Luke. But at the same time, she was also blessed in an extraordinary way. What a wonder. Born of a virgin. And this is the God-man then. Only the God-man can save sinners from sin and death. There's no other one who can do this. And when that Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says he was a creation, a very wonderful creation of God, we have to stand up and go back to some of these passages and show that before Abraham was, I am. He is God. All of his worship, his works, his attributes, all of the worship works, words, and attributes of Yahweh are attributed to Jesus, to this one, born in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary. He has come to die for his people's sin. This is the only hope that there is in that line of David. And that's why the Bible in the New Testament starts astonishingly. This is not the way any editor from a great publishing house in America or in England would ever recommend that you start a book with a genealogy. But the Lord does that in Matthew. We didn't read that. It's Matthew 1:1-17. But it's a genealogy to show that the Lord has fulfilled this amazing promise. You can trace it all the way, Genesis through Malachi. And now it's going to come to pass. And the devil has not been able to thwart that genealogy. He has not broken into it and destroyed the connection. And you see the connections. You've got Rahab and Ruth. You've got a mess of sinners there in that lineage. And he brings it to pass. Now he's born. And there's no other Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, we can only say that this leader alone must be trusted. When you see people weeping because their candidate didn't get elected, we should have pity on them. Now, we like to laugh at them, and I've done it myself. We see adolescent behavior among adults, and it's scary, and it's sad. It's really sad, because what they've done is they put their hope in a human leader, and in fact, in very flawed human leaders. The best of them are flawed and sinful. And guess what happens to them? They die. Winston Churchill died, and he was in and out of favor with people in Britain. He was a flawed human being, as great as what he did was in God's providence. And so we have to be careful not to trust in any human being, because what does this shepherd do? He forgives sin. No one else can forgive sin. Ronald Reagan couldn't forgive sin. George Washington couldn't forgive sin. Julius Caesar couldn't forgive sin. Marcus Aurelius couldn't forgive sin. Jesus can. Only Jesus, because he died to save us from it. And in fact, another proof of the deity, by the way, that would be a good one to bring to a Jehovah's Witness, is the fact that in a number of places in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees go, "What? Only God can forgive sins." Duh, it's because he's claiming in this way to be God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, as the passage in Matthew tells us. And not only that, but he meets every human need. Ultimately, resurrection from the dead at the end of history. He meets that need. Having forgiven our sins, he has a life of glory for us. And by the way, I was going to say this in adult Sunday school, but I've got to say it here because the ice made it impossible to say it there, is that because we often think we'll go back to the garden, what we have is a city, a garden city in Revelation, which shows us that we're not going back to the state of the first Adam. That was earthly, even in its perfection before the fall. Now we're going into the heavenly state, which is the glory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. And then finally, he tends, this is the other thing that only the great shepherd of the sheep can do, to tend his people as the shepherd king. And no other human resources can do these three things. He cares for us. We can cry out to him in the difficulties of our own mortality and our own struggles with sin. And so don't look to any other one or any other thing for your hope and encouragement. And beware the corruption of people and leaders, and make sure that it's not something in us. That's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to spend time daily examining ourselves, looking within, confessing our sins, and then looking to the only hope of forgiveness and renewal and guidance, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, if there's one fundamental theme here in terms of Christian character, it's humility. It's humility. Look at verse 6-8, and this is what Micah says. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That is the chief characteristic of the heavenly citizen, is that we walk humbly before the Lord. And that's what his cross calls us to. His cross calls us to humility. We bear his cross as we live humbly before him, trusting him and treating others with great respect and love, reaching out to the unsaved with this great good news.